The basic title or direction of the rest of the teaching through 1 Peter is work out your holiness in all of these ways. So we've been invited to be holy in all our behavior with a holiness that is like unto God's holiness, and now Peter begins to say, here's how to work it out. Here's how to apply it. And so I want to read to you verses 17 through 21, and we'll talk about what Peter has to say to us in those verses today. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray together. Father, by your grace, give us a clear glimpse of yourself in these words, and give us a good understanding of what it is you want to say to each one of us today. So I pray in your name. Amen. Now, before we dig too deep into this portion of Scripture, I want to make two introductory points that I hope will help each of us better understand what Peter is saying in these verses. The first point that I want to make is this. If I could paraphrase verses 17 through 21, I could not do it with less words. This is a shame. But I think I can paraphrase it for you in a way that may give you a little bit better understanding of what God is saying here. And so, not to preempt the Word of God, but just to put it in a different way, here it goes. If you believe you are born again and a child of God, that is, a child of the God who impartially judges us according to our deeds, then conduct yourself in fear the rest of your days here on the earth, because you were not redeemed with any earthly and therefore perishable treasure, such as silver or gold, but with the precious and imperishable blood of Jesus, who was no ordinary man, but was known to God from eternity past and selected to come at God's appointed time, which happened to be during Peter's lifetime, for the sake of saving us from the penalty and power of sin, so he could reconcile us to God for eternity. And that would be my paraphrase. The second point I want to make is that there's two kinds of fear that we Christians ought to have in relation to God. First, there is the fear of judgment and the punishment resulting from that judgment. That's what we ought to fear. The fear of judgment and the punishment resulting from that judgment. And that's much like a fear that a child has for his or her parents, especially when they've done something wrong. A clear example from the New Testament of this kind of fear comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And I realize that there are those who explain away the Scripture and say it does not apply to us as Christians, but nevertheless, indulge me for a moment and just take this section of Scripture as a good example of what I'm talking about, having a fear of God's judgment and the punishment that will result from that judgment. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 begins with these words, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And then the writer of Hebrews says a few more things in there, and he ends with these words in verse 31. "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So if we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains the sacrifice for sins, and that's a terrifying thing. Again, this is an example of the fear of God related to judgment and punishment. And I would say that any of us who lacks this kind of fear of God, and I say this respectfully and graciously, is a fool. It is just plain foolish not to fear God's judgment and the resulting punishment. The second kind of fear is different from the first in that it is not a fear of judgment and punishment. Rather, this fear is better described as a reverential dread that often includes mourning, tears, and even trembling. And this reverential dread comes upon us when we face up to how pathetically vile and shamefully sinful we are in the light of the holiness of God. A holiness that is so profound, it is ineffable. That's a word the church has given to God and his holiness down through the centuries. Ineffable. And what does ineffable mean? It means beyond human description. His holiness is beyond human description. And so this reverential dread comes upon us when we face up to how vile, pathetically vile we are, and how shamefully sinful we are in the light of the holiness of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, the prophet Isaiah describes his experience of reverential dread in response to encountering the holiness of God. And you can read that. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, the apostle John describes his response of reverential dread as a result of encountering the presence of the Holy Son of God. Those would be just two examples of what I'm speaking of. Now you may think these two examples mean that this kind of fear is rare and maybe only for a few of God's greatest saints or servants. I will agree this reverential dread seems rare, and maybe especially so in our day. We've kind of taught this kind of reverential dread out of the church, which is to our own harm. But it doesn't have to be rare. In my opinion, it should be the common experience for any of us who have been Christians for just a few years. As we see in those years more and more what Christ saved us from and continues to save us from in comparison to who God is, especially in his holiness. And truly all that is required for us to see and hate our vile sinfulness and pursue holiness in all our behavior is to ponder the holiness of God until it looms huge in our thinking and in our choices and in our behavior. With these two points in mind, I want to take a more specific look at these verses from 1 Peter. And I'd like you to note that the very first word in verse 17 is if. If you address. This is not a conditional if, that is, it does not require you to do something in order to get something. Rather, it's the if of a logical argument. And so God is saying to us, if you call on or speak to God as your Father, and He's the God who impartially judges according to what we do, then this is the logical response. Conduct yourself in fear. In fear of God's present discipline and final judgment during the rest of your time here on the earth. Now, I know that there is a great emphasis in our day on the security of our salvation based on God's fulfillment of the legal requirements for salvation. Legal requirements include Christ's payment for our sin, His gracious gift of redemption by His shed blood, His putting His righteousness on us, that's called imputed righteousness, so that we appear righteous in the sight of God, regardless of how sinful we are. And it includes Christ's standing at God's right hand to be our advocate when Satan accuses us of having sinned. These are, as it were, the legal side, the legal requirements of salvation. And they are an important part of salvation. And I do not want to dismiss them or diminish them at all today. We should hold them up and give them the honor they deserve. And yet one of the problems that we have in the church is that we emphasize the legal side to the neglect of the practical side. And we treat the legal side as if it excludes or can ignore other truths and warnings that are given to us by God throughout the New Testament, especially in the entire Scriptures completely. It is my belief that as we read the entire Scriptures, not just certain ones that make us feel better or comfort us, and it's good to read those. I memorize portions of Scripture because it's helpful to know just portions. But if we read the entire Bible, we will come upon truths and warnings that go beyond the legal requirements and require something of us in terms of our thought life, our mouth, and our behavior. For example, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's from Matthew 7:22-23. And that is just one of many warnings that look at the other equal side of salvation, which is the way we live once we've entered into the legal side. My point is simple. God's exhortations to live in fear the rest of our days is not an idle or a worthless exhortation. It is not something for Christians who lived back then, but we're free of that now. It is a much needed reminder for each one of us. And it's much needed if we are going to remain faithful to pursuing holiness in all our behavior, like unto God's holiness. Now, I'd like you to notice that God's exhortation to live in fear the rest of our days is His first example of what to do with holy living following His statement that He is a holy God. This means this exhortation to fear directly follows God's statement about Himself that He is holy. And I think that's important for us to see. The holiness of God should drive some sense of fear in us. If it doesn't, that's not a good statement about us. That doesn't put us in a good place. And I believe that God has made this connection here in 1 Peter on purpose so that we would see the holiness of God and our need to live in fear as being very closely tied together. This exhortation to fear that God gives to us, this reason to live in fear, is based on two truths. God doesn't just give us one basis for doing this. He gives us two. First, God says, live in fear because I am an impartial judge who will judge each one according to his deeds. And the second reason for living in fear is because we have been redeemed from our sinful way of life with the precious blood of Jesus. In relation to the first God-given reason to fear, there are numerous scriptures warning us that we will, Christian and non-Christian alike, we will stand before God and be judged on what we have done during our time here on earth. Now there will be, in addition, the Book of Life. And if your name is found written in the Book of Life, then you also have the opportunity, the privilege, the freedom to enter into eternal life with God. If your name is not there, you will not enter into eternal life with God. You will be eternally damned. But nonetheless, all of us will be judged according to our deeds. And there's plenty of scriptures that speak to that. Let me just give you four. I'll give you three references and read one. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 13, and verse 17. Matthew 16, verses 24 to 27. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And then I'm going to read Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12. Romans 14, starting at verse 10 through verse 12, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. God doesn't end there, by the way. He takes this warning a step further than simply telling us we will one day stand before him in judgment. And he goes a step further by reminding us that he's an impartial judge. And we see the importance of this reminder in our own day. The word impartial speaks of judging without regard to superficial appearances, such as religious activity or wealth, power, or position or status, whether it's in the church or in the world. That will not affect his judgment of us. Why? Because he will judge us in accordance with our true character, as demonstrated by both our intent in well-doing, and our actual deeds done. And the point here is that even though we are born again and members of the body of Christ, that's the body of Christ universal, our lives will be judged according to what we have done all these years that we've lived here on the earth. So the first reason God gives for living in fear is the coming judgment. But God again goes further and gives us a second reason to live in fear the rest of our days. And that second reason, in my opinion, ought to capture our attention and motivate our behavior even more than the first reason. The first reason is a more self-serving reason. It has more to do with me. It's me-oriented. I'm going to be judged, and I'm either going to get into trouble and suffer loss, or I'm going to suffer gain, and I don't want that to happen. Now, that's not bad motivation. God himself lays this out in the Scripture for us. He gives this to us as a reason to motivate ourselves to live in fear. But as I look at God and I look at life and I look at what matters eternally, I cannot get away from the reality, at least the reality to me, that the second motive for living in fear is not me-oriented, but Christ-oriented. It serves Christ, not me. For it is based on the value that we place on Christ himself and on the blood that he shed for us. And what it results in is properly treating the one who died for us. That's beyond any self-interest. That's fully a Christ interest. You've been purchased with precious blood. You've been redeemed with something that is far beyond anything you can imagine that has value. And it's imperishable besides. So the second reason, simply stated, is that we will live a godly life and press on in pursuing further godliness of life because we place a great value on our Savior and on the price he paid for our salvation. And I would say that we could also put it this way. We will live in this world, the rest of our days as a Christian, according to the value we place on our Savior and on the blood he shed for us. I want to address one more thing related to living in fear the rest of our days. And the issue that I want to address is what this fear looks like in everyday life. And whether it is fear of judgment and the resulting punishment, or the fear of reverential dread, which we feel when seeing the holiness of God, the fear that God calls us to is never, and I want to say never, 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 so get the never, never an immobilizing fear. It's never a fear that paralyzes us intellectually or emotionally to the point of being unable reason and think rationally as Christians. There is a kind of fear that does that. It's so overpowering that it immobilizes us, it freezes us, it paralyzes us, and we just can't think straight. This is not the fear that God calls us to. For an example of immobilizing or paralyzing fear, consider the third servant in Christ's parable of the talents. He was so afraid of his master that he refused to risk investing the talent. And instead, he hid it when he could have put it in the bank. His fear was irrational. And the proof of the irrationality of that fear was the immobilizing, paralyzing effect it had on his intellect and subsequent choices. And he made a choice that was unreasoned and unreasonable. And Christ spoke to that when the master returned. The fear that God exhorts us to have is a fear that motivates us to think rationally, to act wisely, to pray fervently, to dig into the scriptures, to talk with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to work on living the Christian life with zeal and energy and purpose. It is a fear that overrides or makes unimportant every lesser fear. It's likely most, if not all of us, have a number of fears in our lives. I urge you to make the fear of God the supreme fear, so that all lesser fears are subject to that fear and never have the opportunity to override your fear of God and direct you away from God or in a direction you ought not to go. And so the fear that God calls us to is identifiable by the fact that it continues to motivate us towards more humility, honesty about ourselves, and greater godliness. I want to give you five scriptures that speak to this. I'm going to read them. The first one comes from Psalm 128, verse 1. Psalm 128, verse 1. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who, as a result of fearing the Lord, walks in His ways. In other words, there is a good statement of how that fear motivates us rather than immobilizes us. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Another example of how that fear motivates good thinking rather than the paralysis of the intellect. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And once again, the fear motivates us, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Again, the fear motivates us. And Luke chapter 12, verses 2 through 5, it's the last one that I'm going to read to you. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed. I don't know if you've thought about that statement, but I have. There's a lot of things about me that most of you don't know, and there's some things about me that none of you know. Do you know what that says? But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed. It's like one day, I picture it this way, we're all in this kind of long line, but we can all see the head of the line. And there's this big screen there, and David Bain's righteousness and sins, unholiness, are going to be splashed across the screen for all of us to see. The things that I did that I hoped you would never find out, you will find out about. And you may go, he did that. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and a good reason to live in fear, isn't it? And hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he has killed, that is, killed the body, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Once again, godly fear never immobilizes us or turns us away from God. It doesn't paralyze our intellect. It doesn't make us too afraid to act like the third servant in the story of the talents. Rather, godly fear always drives us toward God and towards greater godliness. So why all this emphasis on fearing God when we have been saved by grace? And why all this emphasis on fearing God when we stand before God clothed in Christ's righteousness? And why all this emphasis on fearing God when our salvation is secured by Christ Himself? And we have forgiveness of sins by means of confession and the cleansing blood of Jesus. And even should we sin, we have the Advocate, Christ, who is at the right hand of God, not having just taken our place, but defending us, taking up our cause. Well, we have this emphasis on fear because the fear of God helps protect us. It helps protect us from foolishness and carelessness. It helps protect us from being wooed into or deceived into or drawn into foolish and sinful ways. It helps protect us from what our flesh, the devil, and the world wishes to do to us. And on the other side, and it's important to keep both sides, because the fear is not just a protector, it's also a motivator. It motivates us to pursue and to gain and to maintain holiness in all of our behavior, like unto God's holiness. I have just two more points that I want to make from this section in 1 Peter, and actually we could have done this in two Sundays because there's a lot more to say, but we won't. We'll confine it to this Sunday. The first point is that God says that our way of life, that is our pattern of thinking and behavior before coming to faith in Christ, was futile. Futile. Of no value, no worth. It had nothing redeeming in it. It was futile. It was wasted. And it was inherited from our forefathers. So you see what we parents pass down to our children and what our parents pass down to us. Adam and Eve's sin changed their nature. And in so doing, set the course for our nature as well. They went from being pure, willingly obedient children of God to being rebellious, self-focused, spiritually broken human beings who wanted their own way rather than God's way. And they passed that broken nature unto us. And Adam and Eve sinned, changed their present and future status with God from being acceptable to God and in constant fellowship with God to being an enemy of God, separated from God and damned to separation from God eternally. They needed a Savior. And since we are children of Adam and Eve's changed nature and changed status before God, we not only share in their ungodly nature, we also share in their damaged relationship and separated status from God. Which means we are born into this world as those who belong to Satan and Satan's kingdom, and who are under Satan's rule, and who are slaves of sin. And that is a futile way of life. But as we all know, and that's why we worship and praise and sing and pray and honor God and give thanks, the grace of God through Christ Jesus saves us from our sin, sick, and futile condition, from our separation from God, not only in this life but eternally. Jesus Christ saves us from that. And not only gives us hope, but brings us into a life that is more abundant. Not futile, but more abundant. And that's what Christ has done for us. The second and last point that I want to make is that Christ was in God's plans and known by God before God ever created the earth. Now, I know you know this, but I just want to remind you of it. It's a good truth to remember. And the reason is that we need to be very aware that God was not caught off guard by Adam and Eve's sin. And he wasn't scurrying around after that, figuring out a solution. From eternity past, long before he created the heavens and the earth, God had a remedy in place. And he had a sacrificial lamb selected to redeem us so that we could be purchased back and reconciled to God and adopted back into God's family and once again live within God's eternal purposes for us. Before he ever created the earth, he had all of this in place. He knew what he was creating. He knew where it would go. And he was prepared. That should give us great confidence in God and hope and a sense of security and joy. He knew what he was creating and where it would go, and he was already set to bring it back. So why did Christ appear when he did? Why not soon after Adam and Eve sinned? Why not before Cain killed Abel? Why did all these years go by before Christ came and became the slain sacrifice for our sins? I don't have the answer. The Bible tells us that this was God's choice to pick this time. That's the best answer I can give you, and it's the only answer I have. And it is a worthy answer. Peter says it was for our sakes. I'm not sure exactly what he means by that. I know there's some great sermons out there that tell you what he means by that, but I don't know for sure what Peter means by he did this for our sake. But God selected the time, and you and I have been blessed to be born after the cross. We have the nature of God within us. We have Christ, the Savior. We have the Holy Spirit with us. Not just temporarily, not just on occasion, but we have these things. So why ever this was God's timing, I can only tell you it was God's timing. But we are blessed to be on this side of the timing. All right, in conclusion, I want to urge you to ponder the two kinds of fear. The fear of a coming judgment and the consequent outcome of that judgment. That's the first kind of fear. And the fear that I'm calling reverential dread, which comes upon all who grasp the profound and indescribable holiness of God. And I urge you to remember that godly fear motivates to action. It's ungodly fear that immobilizes and paralyzes us. Godly fear motivates to godly action. And finally, the intended outcome of these words, verses 17 through 21, these words from God is greater holiness, greater faith, and a more confident hope in God himself.